So we're in 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse 14. Wherefore, or therefore, beloved, that's us, beloved are the loved ones of God, seeing that you, plural pronoun, look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him, that's Christ, in peace, without spot and blameless. And, verse 15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned, so ignorant people and unstable, they, King James has the word rest, it's twist. The idea there is to twist, as they do also other scriptures. So they are twisting what Paul wrote, and they twist other scriptures, and this twisting of scriptures brings unto them their own destruction. Verse 17. You, contrasting pronoun now, you therefore, different group, you beloved, seeing you know these things, you know that there are people out there that twist the scripture, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, come here. Surely, God, we don't need another religious service in America this morning. One more for nothing. Instead, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come into this auditorium and do what only you can do. Move and work and convict and speak and interpret and minister to your people in a special way, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to be praying this week for Teresa Curry, who lost her grandmother Saturday, or maybe it was Friday night. And then this morning, I found out in the 8:30 service that Michelle Bond lost her mother. And they were transporting her from a nursing home to a hospice care, and in the transport she passed away. Praise God, both of them have a clear testimony of salvation in Christ. I don't mean one of these little pitiful salvation testimonies, you know, I believed in Jesus in vacation Bible school, lived like the devil ever since. No. I mean a real salvation testimony. New creature in Christ, blood washed saint, born again, radically changed by the power of the gospel. One of those salvation testimonies. And so pray for the comfort of the families, and then rejoice with me that someone else is in the presence of the Lord. Did you notice in the middle of our text, Peter is talking about letters, epistles being written by Paul. I want to bring you back for just a moment, 2,000 years, and I want to remind you that our Bible was put together, that it didn't get delivered in a FedEx box by Amazon, that it was systematically over a period of time compiled through the divine leadership of the Holy Spirit. But in the very beginning, they were letters written by individuals, James, Peter, Paul. And what Peter is saying here is that he was reading the letters that Paul wrote. He was reading them in Greek. He was not reading something like you have in your hand, leather-bound Bible. Instead, in what we've been looking at for many weeks, 2 Peter was a letter. And Paul's letters were written and circulated, Bob, around and around. And Peter got a hold of Paul's letters. And he said, I was reading what Paul wrote about, and it was hard to understand. Now, when we get into the hard to understand part, we're going to be in the middle of the deep end of the pool, and about half of you are just going to be utterly lost. And I don't know how to prevent that from happening other than you stay awake and pay attention. That would help. And so I just want to give you fair warning, because I'm going to do my best to try to show you what was hard to understand, or what may have been hard to understand. So these letters were well known to Peter, and we'll see that and talk about it all morning. Beginning with Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 13 letters written by the Apostle Paul and read by Peter. In which Peter gives special credit to Paul having wisdom, and what he writes about is hard to understand. So let's go back to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things. So what are we looking for? Well, in verse number 10, we're told to look for the return of Christ. And glory to God, he's coming back. Glory to God, there's hope. Glory to God that life on this earth is not going to continue forever and ever. That there's going to be a time that we dwell here with Christ as our King. No more elections. Done. King Jesus rules and reigns. We all submit to his leadership, and life is better. Number two, we look for the day of God, or the destruction of the earth. It's going to disappear, and God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and he's going to inaugurate a new kingdom with Christ ruling on a throne in Jerusalem. Do you really believe that? Yeah, I do. That's why I'm called a fundamentalist.
Amen.
Yeah, and I'm not going to shy away from that. I believe in the fundamentals of the faith, and one of them is that Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming again. He promised he's coming again, and we got two scenarios. One, he's a liar, or two, he's coming again. That's it. There's no middle ground. And glory to God, he's coming again. So he tells us to be diligent. That's in the imperative tense. It's a commandment. It's an exhortation. It's an obnoxious, in-your-face statement. It's the preacher coming over here and making you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Be diligent. What are y'all sitting on that side of the church for? Plains, you never sit over there. You sit over there. This is throwing me way off. Wow, a little change. That's radical. Moving sides of the church is way out there in our location. Be diligent. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So found in him is Christ. So be diligent that you know that you're in him. Are you in Christ? Do you know for sure you're in Christ? Visitors this morning, do you know you're in Christ? I didn't ask you if you're baptized. I didn't ask you if you received Jesus through prayer. I didn't ask you if you're a church membership. I didn't ask you if you've been sprinkled. I said, do you know you're in him? Do you know I'm in him? He dwells in me and I am in him. And then he says, be found of him in peace. Are you in peace with God? And then he says, that you may be found of him. So how would God find you today? Would God find you engaged in occupying? Would God find you focused in evangelizing? Would God find you faithful and pure? Would God find you diligent and honest? Would God find you modest and appropriate? Would God find you separate and set apart? Would God find you sober-minded and studious? Would God find you anything like this? Anything close? I am so concerned that we have just thousands upon thousands of Christians just going through life. No objectives, no goals, no objectives, no focus. Just going through life, just existing. In fact, they primarily exist to check Facebook. The greatest accomplishments all day long, just constantly absorbed in their phones. You see these people. And they're just going through life. How's he going to find you? Because he says, be diligent that you may be found. So it's a reasonable question. How's he going to find you? Is he going to find you a different way? Will he find you apathetic? 70% of Christians are not going to vote. 80% of Christians are not going to vote. You know why they don't vote? Because they're apathetic. Is he going to find you drunk? Is he going to find you high? Is he going to find you in an adulterous relationship? No, they're just flirting. Is he going to find you lazy and unproductive? What did you get accomplished this weekend? Did you do anything? Did you change anything? Did you improve anything? Was there anything done productive? Is he going to find you at odds with a brother in Christ? You're sitting on the other side of church because you don't want to see that family and you don't have the moral courage to say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I was rude to you. I was inconsiderate. And we don't need to be at odds with one another. What we need to do is confess our sins one to another and be restored. Will you please forgive me? So instead of saying something like that, we move to the other side of the church like the Plains did. Not saying that y'all have an ox. All right, just kidding over here. Have a little fun on Sunday morning. But on a very serious note, there are people who switch services and sides of the church so they don't have to deal with ox. Do you really want Jesus to come back and find you at ox with a brother in Christ? Let's keep short accounts. Short accounts, Dave. That's kind of a general term to say, let's not let the ought grow. Let's deal with it right away. Is he going to find you immodest in your appearance? Jesus shows up in your Myrtle Beach half naked in a bikini. It's going to happen to somebody.
Right.
Do you understand, at a date that I have no idea, sometime in the future, on a particular day, at a particular time, he's coming again.
Amen.
And I want to give you a heads up. You're not getting a tweet giving you a 24-hour notice.
That's right.
Okay, he's going to show up. Think for me just a moment. Born-again believers in bed with somebody that's not their spouse, and Jesus shows up. Oh, that's ridiculous. How do you know it's ridiculous? Do you know when he's showing up? You're not getting a week notice to get your act cleaned up when he decides to show up. He just shows up. And so what Peter says is, be diligent that you may be found a particular way in peace. That's the absence of hostility, because your sins have been justified by the blood shed by Calvary's cross through faith in the gospel. That you be not carnally minded, but spiritually minded in life and peace. You're at peace with God when you're doing his will. Romans 10 says, how shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. The gospel that we preach brings you peace with God. And then he gives us this illustration without spot. And we know this. We know what without spot is. It's one of the reasons I keep a white shirt in my office. You can always wear a white shirt with any suit, Dave. And if I get a spot on something, I don't want to come out and preach in front of you with a spot on my shirt. I'm going to go do what? I'm going to go change. I'm not leaving the house with a big old spot on my clothes. This has got to go. And if I can't get the spot out, I'm going to disregard the garment. It's got to go. I'm not wearing dirty clothes. That's the implication. That our sin, our blatant, obnoxious sin, is like a spot on a shirt. An adulterous relationship in the body of Christ is like a big tomato stain on the church. Just, and he says, don't be found with that spot. Paul says that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Obnoxious, defiant, rebellious sin is like a giant spot on a shirt for the church. And it's not supposed to happen in the body of Christ. It's supposed to be curbed. It's supposed to be contained. And then he says, blameless. And Paul loves this word, blameless. What do we mean by blameless? I'm a sinner. Got it? I'm a sinner. I'm working on every day. But there's not a particular area that you can focus and say, the guy's a great guy. He's just a drunk. He's not blameless then.
Right.
He's a wonderful father. He's just a liar. No, that's not blameless. Blameless means there isn't something in particular that we can examine in your life that's just this giant character flaw. He's a great deacon, he's just lazy. No, he's not blameless then. We're talking about these things that characterize you. Man, he's just a great individual. He's just a tyrant at home. No, that's not blameless. You can't be a tyrant at home and be blameless. So ask yourself this morning as we move in just a moment to verse 15. Is there any area in your life where you're not blameless? Is there a clear area in your life where you've got to get it fixed? Are you lazy? Are you mean? Are you a liar? These are particular areas where we've got to work diligently so that we be found, how? Blameless. Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, but the objective is to be blameless. That doesn't mean perfect. That's not what we're saying. But it does mean that there isn't a particular area where you can go, there's a giant spot on your shirt and you're ignoring it. That's the idea that I want to try to communicate here. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if somebody points out a character deficiency in my life, I need to be diligent, Margaret, about fixing it. And so let's transition to verse 15 in 2 Peter. "And account that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation." Peter's talking about the very idea that God being patient and bringing the end of the age to come actually results in salvation. Now, what do you mean? Let's say Jesus comes back tonight. Everybody that would have been saved tomorrow is in hell. And next Sunday and this year, they're in hell. The opportunities to be saved are done. So what we need to understand is while we are praying, "Lord Jesus, come quickly," Peter reminds us that the long suffering of God actually gives an opportunity for salvation to occur. Like Paul said. Paul said it like this in Romans 2:4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is actually leading some to repentance." That's the idea. And so now verse 15, in the middle of it, I want you to see this real particular language. It's very unique, and I want to teach you for just a second something kind of theological. It's called the divine passive voice. Let me show it to you. Verse 15. I have it on the screen. Okay. "Do you see where it says, 'Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him'?" Do you notice that there is no particular reference to who is giving him the wisdom? It's God. And that's what our authors do all the time. They will talk very often in a passive voice. And when they're doing that, normally, I don't want to say always, but most of the time, it's God that is the actor. It's God who is the doer. And that's why we call it the divine passive voice. Peter's giving credit to God giving wisdom to Paul. That Paul has received wisdom beyond his years, beyond what we expect someone to have, beyond just what he received as a student, as a Pharisee, as a young boy. This is a divine wisdom. And he makes reference to all his epistles, that Peter refers to many epistles that Paul wrote, that Peter read what Paul wrote. 13 are preserved for us in canonical, but there were many others written as well. And then we get to this part, which things are hard to be understood. And this is really bizarre if you think about it. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter was the first pope. It's really hard to imagine that the first pope had a hard time understanding what the Apostle Paul wrote. So that's one of the reasons why I don't subscribe to that nonsense. Oh, sorry, did I say nonsense?
Amen.
Yeah, because that's what it is.
Sure, man.
Okay, bottom line. Peter says what Paul wrote is hard to understand. So I wonder what that could be. This is what I think it is, but I'm not positive. This is just my opinion. Now, where are you getting this from? Do you remember last week when we were talking about the life of Paul? And I told you that Paul confronted Peter to his face. You remember that? We talked about the hypocrisy of Peter. Do you remember that when Peter was hanging out with Jews, what did Peter do? He maintained all the laws. And then when once all the Jews were gone and he was hanging out with some buddies, some Gentiles, he'd have some salami, a ham sandwich. Man, he was eating it up. Good food. So I'm wondering to myself, is there any connection? I'm not sure. But I really wonder, did Peter struggle with understanding the relationship that the Old Testament law had to a New Testament believer? Okay, let me unpack this a little bit more because I don't want to lose everybody. Let me remind you that these men that started that first church, James, Peter, John, that they were Jews. That they were solid Jews, that they kept the Passover, that they didn't eat pork, that they followed the Mosaic law, that they kept a Sabbath. They were Jews in every regard. I mean, good, solid Jews. They knew the law, followed the law, were crazy about the law. And now this guy by the name of Jesus comes along and they believe that he's the Messiah. And so they really struggle with how is he now the authority? And what do I do with all this Jewish baggage that I have behind? Do I still meet on Saturday and Sunday now because I'm celebrating the resurrection on this day, but I've got all this life experience of the Sabbath? Do I still keep all these laws? I'm in the new covenant. I've been saved. His blood was shed to move me into a new covenant, but I still got all this Mosaic custom. Do you understand what I mean? So I'm wondering, what bearing does the Mosaic law have in our lives? Because we're new covenant believers. Right. Now, wait a minute. By Mosaic law, what are you talking about, Pastor Sean? All right, I'm talking about Exodus. I'm talking about Deuteronomy. I'm talking about Leviticus. I'm talking about keep the Sabbath. I'm talking about celebrate the Passover. I'm talking about all those rules and rules and rules. Okay. Turn back to Acts 21. I think this gives us a little insight. I'm not sure, okay? But I think this gives us a little insight. I want you to see Acts 21, please. Verse 17. I don't want to lose you this morning, so I'm going to be slow and diligent. I want to try to do my best to unpack this. And when they were come to Jerusalem, I'm reading verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. In verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he declared particularly what things God wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. Now notice, now this is, Paul's already said his piece. Okay, now we're talking about a different perspective. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said unto Paul, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. So they believe that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, you follow me? Now notice the next thing he says, and they are zealous of the law. Wait a minute. We don't celebrate that. Think about how different this is. David, when someone comes to Christ, we don't rejoice in the fact that they're now keeping the Mosaic law. We don't get all excited. Man, I cannot believe it. 10 got saved last week and they're now keeping the law. That's not what we do. I'm trying to help you understand here a perspective. This is the deep end of the pool. I got it. I want to show you that the early apostles were very excited that when people came to Christ, they became zealots of the law. That was their perspective. All right, let's keep reading. Let's see if we can establish a contrast. And they informed of thee that thou, talking about Paul, teachest all the Jews which were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Wait a minute. We're excited that they're following the Mosaic law. And we hear that when you lead someone to Christ, they're forsaking the Mosaic law. That is a significant difference, isn't it? All right, let's keep reading. What's he say after forsake Moses? Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children. Are you kidding me? And what's he say next? And neither to walk after the customs. The early church had a significant issue with, do we keep the Mosaic Law or are we done with the Mosaic Law? This is not settled. This is not an issue. This is giant. You got one folks just excited beyond belief that we've got new zealots of the law, crazy about the law. And Paul's over here going, you don't need to circumcise them. Don't you worry about those customs. So there's a clear difference. So what are you saying, Pastor Sean? I'm thinking that there's a possibility that when Peter was reading Paul's letters, he was getting confused about the law and the relationship in the new covenant. All right, can you illustrate this? Let me see if I can. Romans chapter number 3, a letter written by Paul. And he says that we uphold the law. Do you see it there? We uphold the law. Hold on. Romans chapter 6, we are not under the law. Now look, I'm just taking you over here and going, which is it, Paul? And you know what? I don't have any answers for you this morning. I'm not bringing you an answer. I'm trying to help you understand here that when Peter says that he was reading something that was hard to understand, I'm still trying to understand it. Are we under the law or not? Now, somebody's got an easy answer and they've got it all nailed down and you can give it to me after the service and I'll clarify it for the church next week. Let me show you this. Take a look at this PowerPoint slide that I pulled off the internet and let's see if Paul would have been okay with this. Christ is the end of the law of Moses. And he's quoting from, it's hard to see, Romans 10:4. Well, I don't think Paul would have been okay with that. And I'll tell you why. Because Paul adds a prepositional phrase right there. They're taking it out of context. What Paul says here is, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Right. For righteousness. Paul didn't say we're done with the law. I'm going to show you in a few places where he quotes from the law. But they seem to suggest with this slide that Paul would teach we're done with it. That Christ is the end of the law. If Christ is the end of the law, then why are we teaching Deuteronomy? Well, I'll tell you why we're teaching Deuteronomy. Because the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for. And it gives us four things. Four things. Doctrine, instruction, correction, reproof. Four solid things. So I think it's best to say that Paul said that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Paul writes in Colossians chapter number 2, it's hard to see but it's a cool looking slide, Colossians 2, no Christian is under the law of Moses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross. So is Paul teaching us that the Mosaic Law is nailed to the cross and I don't have to worry about it anymore? Is that what Paul is teaching? No. Well, if he is, it's very confusing because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says the wife is bound by the law. So in this case, he's doing what with the law? What's he doing, church, with the law? He's using it. He's quoting from it. Let me show you another one. It's written in the law. It's written in the law. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that has treaded the corn. Doth God take care of the oxen? Now he's using the law as a way of teaching the church something. Let me show you again. Let your women keep silent in church. We're not going to preach about that this morning. All I want to show you, okay? All I want to show you is that Paul quotes it from the law. So we're not under the law, but we upheld the law. And then he quotes the law. And then he turns around and says, all the law is fulfilled in this verse right here. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, Paul, I don't understand you. I'll be honest with you. I don't understand you completely. Because I don't see how the Passover law is fulfilled in that. I don't see how circumcision is fulfilled in that. Are you just trying to confuse us this morning? Because this is a terrible sermon if all you're trying to do is confuse us this morning. I'm trying to show you that this could have been one of the things that Peter's referring to when he said it's hard to understand. Because circumcising your child or keeping the Passover feast has nothing to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. And then he ends it up with this. He says, avoid foolish questions, genealogy, contentions, and make sure you don't spend a whole lot of time striving about the law. So what role does the Mosaic Law have? I think it's a reasonable question. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, what role does it have in my life, Pastor Sean? What should I do with it? Well, Jesus said, think not that I've come to destroy the law. So obviously, we don't just set it aside. It still has value. It still has something to do with our lives. Look at this confusing slide I pulled off of the internet. It does this. Look at it. The law of God versus the law of Moses. Well, where did Moses get the law from?
God.
I thought he got it from God. See, this is not easy stuff. Sorry. You say, is there an illustration of this? Do you guys know that guy by the name of Ben Carson?
Yes.
Y'all know Ben Carson?
Yes.
He professes to be a follower of Christ, doesn't he?
Right.
You know what kind of church he goes to? Seventh Day Adventist. You know when they meet? Saturdays. You know why? Because they're keeping the law. In some form or fashion. Well, why aren't we doing the same thing? Well, we obviously have a different perspective than they do. In some form or fashion. Paul said this. He said, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So we have a law of Moses, we have a law of God and a law of Christ. I'm telling you, I think that if Peter read this for the very first time, he might have thought, this is hard to understand. Paul says here that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, to which all the church should say, praise God. Praise God that I've been redeemed from the curse of the law. And then Paul says in Galatians 6:2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Do you remember this Mark chapter 12? Do y'all know your Bible well enough to remember Mark 12? Come on, go with me just a little bit. Remember that scribe came up to Jesus and said, tell us the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? Come on. What did Jesus say, church? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. And then what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And most people think that's the law of Christ. But that doesn't answer the questions about Passover. That doesn't answer the questions about circumcision. That doesn't answer those kind of questions. So what do we do with the law of Moses? Here's a few thoughts that I have. Not my opinion, some thoughts. Christians have been freed from the curse of the Mosaic Law. Now, if we're not freed from the curse of the Mosaic Law, then we're going to hell. So we've been freed from the curse of the law. The curse is the punishment. All right, let's continue. Christians are expected to be holy and righteous. Agree or disagree? You think that New Covenant Christians are expected to be holy? Righteous? All right, see what you think about this. Can portions of the Mosaic Law help Christians to understand what holy and righteous looks like? Let me show you. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 23. We did a wedding ceremony yesterday here in the church. Brittany Curry and Michael Griffith were united in holy matrimony. And this is one of the verses that I put down on the 4x6 card I gave them. I want to show it to you. Deuteronomy 23. I don't have it on the screen, so if you don't have your Bible, bring one next time you come to Brian. Deuteronomy 23:21. Now, look, we're in the heart of the law when we turn back to Deuteronomy. We're in the Mosaic Law right now. Okay? This is the Mosaic Law. We're looking at the Mosaic Law. And would you look with me? When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. Now, how many would you think that you could say, you know what, I'm not in the law, so keeping vows is no longer important? You say, no. I agree with you, sister. So to me, this is the way that reading the Mosaic Law informs me of what God expects. It informs me. I learned something here. What does God expect Christians to do with their promises? To keep them. Now, can a Christian say, hey, I ain't under law. That's not sin for me. Well, where were you? Yeah, they can say that. Sure, they can say it. But where would they justify being freed in the New Testament from it? You see, because I can find the dietary laws in the New Testament removed. Right? I need to find something here that teaches me, you know what? I don't care if God's people keep vows anymore. I'm okay with that. If not, then what do I need to do with this scripture? I need to follow it. I need to uphold it. I need to keep it. All right, Pastor Sean, why don't we keep the Passover then? Tell me, church, why don't we keep the Passover? Because Christ is our Passover. We're not going to go back and celebrate being delivered out of Egypt. What do we celebrate? Being delivered out of darkness into the light. Through who? Jesus. So that's why we don't keep the Passover. Because He is our Passover. Where can we find that from? In Hebrews. So we don't throw out the Mosaic Law. We don't throw it out. Because it can still inform us. I can still learn from this. I read the Levitical Law and I learn that God's people are supposed to be different. They're supposed to be set apart. They're supposed to be unique. I'm not supposed to look like the world. What was the purpose of the Sabbath? Well, there were lots of purposes. One of them was to give them rest. To rest. But there was more than that. To be different, sister. Because here they are, this little island called Israel. And they do this bizarre thing. Every single Friday night, they shut down. And they don't open back up until Saturday night. And the rest of the world around them is partying and busy and working. Not Israel. You know what they are? They're different. They're set apart. So I don't look at the Old Testament as a way of showing me every nitinoid way to be set apart. This garment that I'm wearing is mixed fabrics. Okay? But the world doesn't care that when it comes to set apart. The world doesn't notice that. So that's why I'm not busy trying to keep that part of the Mosaic Law. But when it comes to the general idea of being different, does the world notice that? So we take the principle from the Mosaic Law that I'm supposed to be set apart, and I figure out, how can I be set apart today? And I'll just do the one that I always beating over your heads. How about just being kind? I mean, if you're an obnoxiously kind person, you will be set apart. I'm just telling you. What I know, we just say it so much that you let it go in one ear and out the other. But if you were just to make one day and you just said, everywhere I go today, I'm just going to be crazy kind. Thank you very much. Man, that was great service. Are you having a good day? I mean, they're going to look at you like you've got something sticking out of your forehead. You're talking to me instead of looking at your phone?
Right.
What are you saying? Can I just park here for just a minute and just say, let's put our phone away and have a conversation with the bank teller?
Amen.
Do any of you work in the customer service world? Okay. Do you see these people that look like they can't go 30 seconds without checking their Facebook status?
Amen.
They're not set apart. No one goes, oh, another Christian. Yeah, maybe they do, unfortunately. You're right, Bill. Maybe they do. What are we saying here, church? We studied the Mosaic Law to learn about ways that God's people were set apart. But we're not trying to keep every nitinoid detail there. But when we see a clear principle that can move to the 21st century, like keep your vows, pay your bills, fulfill your promises, we're all over that. Man, zero in on it. Underline it in your Bible. God spoke to me today from the Mosaic Law. Not from a perspective of I'm so burdened. I got these 600 laws on my back and I have no idea how to keep them. Not like that. Like the idea, Joan, that it informs my thinking.
Amen.
That it teaches me more about the character and nature of God so that I can be more holy.
Yes.
That concept.
Amen.
You say it doesn't seem very hard. You know why it's not very hard to me? Because I wasn't raised a Jew for 40 years of my life with all that baggage. Imagine if you were Peter and James and John and you've been taught your entire life that to please God, you must keep the law.
Yeah.
And now you've got this nut job by the name of Paul telling you, don't worry about that law. What? Remember, Peter didn't read all 13 epistles at the same time like we can able to do like that. Who knows how often he got to see a letter? Who knows how often one came and the other one didn't? Who knows? He got one and then 2 years later he got another one. We sit down at one setting. I can look with my little computer software, bill every incident of the law, can quickly survey everything and harmonize it. Peter didn't have the ability to do that. All right, let me see what time it is. Oh, my soul, 3 minutes. They that are unlearned and unstable, you know what they do? They twist the scriptures. They twist the scriptures. I'm going to give you one example and then we'll be done. I won't get to the end of the sermon. One example. Most everyone is familiar with this verse. This is the new John 3:16. It's this one. Judge not. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't you judge me. Judge not. Now these folks are, these are scripture twisters. They twist the scripture. Because Jesus didn't stop talking. Okay? This is almost like taking someone's sermon a few years ago and cutting 30 seconds out of the minute of a 45-minute sermon. It's almost the same idea. Because Jesus continued and said, for with the same judgments, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. So he didn't say, judge not. And then done. But this is not all he said. Let me show you what he said over in John. In John, he said, don't judge an outward appearance. Oh, wrong way. Don't judge an outward appearance, but judge with the right judgments. So can I judge? Sure I can judge. I better judge. That's right. But there's some rules. Let's talk about it. Because scripture twisters twist the scripture. So here, let's deal with this one right off the bat. Let me tell you one of my sins. You probably don't have this, but I do. If I see a guy acting in an effeminate manner, I just judge. And it's wrong. Not all guys acting in an effeminate manner are gay. I realize that. But the first thing I think about is, must be. Okay, that's just me. Now maybe you don't have this problem. I'm a sinner, still struggling through this. I see the guy walking like this and all that, and he hands it to me like this. And it bothers me in the very core of who I am. I want to say, man up. I don't need to judge on appearance. I can't make that conclusion decisively that because you're doing that, you're definitely that way. I need to work on that. Why? Because he said, do not judge by appearances. If I see a guy with an earring, does that mean he's homosexual? Of course not. But my mind naturally goes there. I have to rein it in, David. I have to rein it in. If I see someone all... Well, we're done with my sin. Okay, y'all already got enough information to beat me up. So how are we going to harmonize these? I've got in 7:1, this is what I got. Judge not that you be not judged. I've got, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. And in this one, I've got, do not judge by appearances, but judge with a right judgment. So I've got three different sections I want to harmonize. This is my idea. Let's see what you think. Do not judge someone based on their appearance. That's right off the bat. I don't know your heart, sister. I'm not going to get your outward appearance as the mechanism of judging you. Someone comes in and we're flip-flops and shorts and a t-shirt and I go, must not be a very good Christian because they're not wearing a coat and tie. That's judging on the what?
Appearance.
And I'm not supposed to do that, right? Okay. How about number two? When I do render a judgment, I must make sure it's biblical and not according to my what? Preferences. Because I got tons of preferences. You probably don't, but I have tons of preferences. And I've got to be able to distinguish between biblical judgment and a preference. So can I say, Doug, that adultery is wrong?
Yes.
What about wearing pink shirts on Sunday? Just as wrong?
Yes.
Bill says yes. Yes. Yeah. So wait a minute. We just moved from what was clearly biblical to what was what? A preference. Now, folks, we all have to be on guard that we don't merge the two together. Because we got lots of preferences that sometimes we think are what? Biblical. And then third, I've got to be willing to be judged according to the same standard. So if I judge that adultery is sin, and I move into an adulterous relationship, you have every right to come up to him and say, "You're sinning, Pastor Sean." All right, let me see if I can give you another example, and then we'll be done. I think it's a waste of money to buy lotto tickets. All right, that's my preference. It's my personal opinion. I think it's a waste of money. But I need to be careful here. Because there's been plenty of times where I haven't planned properly, and I've had that urge, and I have to pull over to that convenience store and spend $1.89 for 16 ounces of Mountain Dew that I could have spent 30 cents for at Walmart. Hey, what are you talking about? This is ridiculous. What I'm suggesting is we can't have a double standard. And the double standard is you're wasting money over here on your lotto tickets while I waste money on my $1.89 Mountain Dew. See where I'm going with this? Because we'll act on our high horses about that's not being a very good steward of your money. Wait a minute. Can you really say that you're that good of a steward with your money? That there isn't any areas where you overspend? That you don't buy stuff that's just crazy overpriced? But I think, and I'll end here, I think we can all say, if you're not able to pay your bills on time, if you're not able to give to church, if you're not able to feed your family, if you're not able to save money for a contingency fund, you're not being a good steward of your money.
Amen.
So the guy who spends $5 on lotto tickets once a week is much different from the guy who's taking the rent money and buying lotto tickets. See the difference? So we want to be careful when we're judging. We want to be measured. We want to be articulate. We want to be defined. We don't want to paint with a broad brush. Everyone who buys a lot of tickets is sinning. Hold on. Do you really want to go down that road? But we can say things that we're willing to be judged against us as long as it's biblical. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. And Father, I pray that you'd help us as a church. I mean, just to be diligent, to be real students of the word, to be careful, to not be characterized as that church with all those preferences. Instead, dear God, help us to be a biblical church. One that's able to distinguish between that which we know is just right and wrong from your word, and that which is just custom, it's tradition, it's the way we like things or the way it's always been. Father, that will set us apart. Just being that careful with your word will set us apart. Help us to be that set apart church in Fayetteville. Help our lives to be set apart, individually to be set apart. In Jesus' name, amen.